I add my good morning to you today, trusting that you sense the presence of the Lord again in this new day. It's wonderful to know, as Jeremiah said so long ago, that our Lord's faithfulness, His compassions are renewed every morning. Marvelous to walk with a God like that. Now, just a couple of words of detail before we get into our study. First of all, my colleague Dave has had another box of Emmaus journals sent along. They are here now. I don't know how many of you have used or have appreciated the Emmaus journal. It's a produced volume twice a year that gives some pretty serious Bible studies. It doesn't have all of the heavy theological issues that some of the journals like Bibliotheca Sacra have, but this journal really is designed for serious-minded students, and I hope that at least you would have given a try to look it over, to consider the content here, and use these articles here in your own personal Bible study. These copies are available to you. They're free of charge. If you want to have a regular subscription on your own, certainly you may do this. It's very modestly priced. But these items, these journals, are free of charge. The ones that he sent now are Volume 7, Number 2, in case you're collecting them. But there's some more back there, both in the box as well as Jim has put them in the racks on the wall. So be aware of this and get one if you will use it. We invite you to take that. A second thing I would mention is that if any of you are planning to get tapes of the ministry this week to give to others, there are extra copies of the little half-sheet outlines that you got this week, and we'll take those into the bookstore so that when you get a set of tapes, if you're going to give it to others, you may want to get a set of the outlines to give with it. That may help people who will listen seriously to the tapes. Now, not always can people do this. Many times people listen to tapes while they're driving. It's pretty hard to use a written outline while you're driving. At least I hope you don't. Keep your eyes on the road. But the fact is that if people are serious students with these tapes, they may appreciate an extra set of the outlines with it. So avail yourself of that. Those tapes are available to you. Now this morning I'm going to invite you to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We're making our way slowly through this wonderful book in the mornings now. And we've come now to a very distinctive passage. I think that if there's any section of 2 Thessalonians that is referred to and commented on from time to time, probably most frequently, that would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've come to a prophetic passage. In our first chapter, we were looking at the righteous judgment of God in response to the persecution of His people. And that was written, of course, by Paul to encourage the Christians in Thessalonica who were being persecuted. And I'm sure that down through the ages that this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, has been an encouragement to many, many, many of God's people. In chapter 2, the subject changes. And if you have the brief outlined in hand, you know that the rebellion of Antichrist is the subject that appears here. It's a passage of Scripture that often comes into studies in terms of prophetic issues, and we're going to seek today to look at it a bit here in our studies together. We're certainly not going to exhaust it, but we want to look at this chapter and all of its rather solemn and frightening implications. So let's begin by reading these verses in chapter 2, 17 verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word, by letter as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions in which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Let's pause again to seek God's face. Father, help us now, we pray. We come to a very profound passage of Scripture that has to do with events yet future to us. And we confess that we are utterly dependent upon your revelation. We, in our finite minds, we who are bound as creatures of time, do not know the future. And we thank you for the glimpses you have given us and pray that we may handle your word with integrity and that we may understand the Scriptures in such a way that we too will be encouraged, as the apostle intended for the Thessalonians to be encouraged by these Scriptures so many years ago. Guide us, we pray. Give us a profitable time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a sense, today we're getting the cart before the horse, and for someone who grew up on a farm, that's a fairly significant old statement. Ideally, we would have studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, at least the end of chapter 4, before coming to this passage. And the way things worked out to plan the ministry of this week, that was the one hitch that I was sorry for. That would be ideal. And tonight we will come to the last part of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the first part of 1 Thessalonians 5, which really serve as a very important background to this passage. And you have to remember, as we come to this passage now, that by the time the Thessalonians received this second letter, they had already received and read and thought through the first letter. And in confidence that virtually all of you have had perhaps ministry over and over again, we're not giving you new information here this week, ministry over and over again on 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, based upon the fact that you have had some exposure to that, like the Thessalonians, and we come to chapter 2 of the second letter today without a great deal of consternation, although ideally you would freshly consider 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 before coming to this. The second introductory statement I would give you here in coming to 2 Thessalonians 2 is that you're aware by now that in any individuals who have any kind of interest in prophetic things, the Antichrist doctrine is always fascinating. I suppose of all of the lively discussions that I have heard among people who have any interest in prophetic things, probably discussions about the Antichrist are some of the most energetic. Maybe that's a modest statement. I have heard people nearly come to blows over the doctrine of the Antichrist. Some of the major questions. Now, for example, now, which beast of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist, and so on. I see some of you smiling, and you've either been in discussions of that kind or have heard discussions or arguments of that kind, and you know that this subject of the Antichrist is a fascinating subject. Well, we just read through chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and the word Antichrist does not come here. Unfortunately, that's one of our problems, because the term comes from 1 John. And in 1 John 4, John admits and says, yes, you have heard that an Antichrist is coming. And that's where that term Antichrist appears. The term for this important figure, this tragic important figure that we see in this passage of Scripture, here is not Antichrist. Here are two terms. He talks about a man of sin. He talks about a son of perdition. Now, these are two other titles. And I want to just remind you that there are two other key passages of Scripture on the same subject that we're dealing with in this chapter today. One of those passages is Daniel chapter 9. And there, this same character appears under the term the willful prince who shall come. And then when you come to Revelation chapter 13, which is the other key passage on this same subject, you have the person we're studying about here presented as that terrible beast that John sees rising out of the sea, the beast who demands worship, the beast who kills people who will not worship him and will not worship his own image. And so, if we were going to do a complete study of this subject, we would need to include both Daniel 9 and Revelation chapter 13. The reference to the Antichrist in John's letter is really so brief that it really does not give us detailed information except to tell us, verify the fact, that an Antichrist is coming. Although John reminds us that actually in the history of mankind there have been many Antichrists, because Antichrist, the word means against or opposed to Christ. And there have certainly been many people in the history of the world who have been opposed to Christ, who have been against Christ. We see them historically in the biblical pages. We see them all through the history of the church. We see them in our present day, people who are opposed to Christ. So we should not be surprised that the Scriptures say, yes, in one sense there have been many Antichrists. There have been many people who are opposed to Christ. But this figure that we see here is sometimes referred to, by John, as John puts it, as the Antichrist. And he will become the arch illustration. He will become the epitome of an individual who is against Christ and stands out in very strong relief, not only in this passage, as I say, but in Old Testament passages like Daniel 9 and in prophetic passages like Revelation chapter 13. But now look at your outline, please, because here we see simple structure in this second chapter. And again, I'm using Stott's outline here. He suggests that in those first three verses that we see Paul's warning. And his warning to the Thessalonians has to do with error that apparently they've been exposed to. He warns them about false teachers. And he says in this passage that these false teachers have communicated their false teaching in several ways. Do you see it here in verse 2? By spirit. Ooh, that's a kind of an interesting thought, because he is acknowledging here that the communication of false teaching is in part motivated by evil spirits. And we know that he told Timothy that doctrines of demons will be propagated. And so it's very interesting that here Paul reminds us that behind motivating false teaching is that world of evil spirits. The enemy of our souls has a whole cohort of evil spirit beings that do his bidding. So Paul says, it may be by spirit, it may be by word. That's just somebody came and spoke to you, taught you. Or by letter, as if from us. Which would imply that perhaps the Thessalonians had received a spurious letter wrongly sent over Paul's signature, forged, if you please, to confuse them even more, to make them think that they were hearing from the beloved Apostle Paul, forged with his name. And so Paul is here telling us that this troubling false teaching that came to Thessalonica had come from one of, or perhaps all three, of these sources. Obviously the work of evil spirits, the doctrines of demons. Maybe someone had been there personally to give false teaching. And it certainly would seem that someone had sent a letter forged with his name. And in these communications, false teaching was put upon the church at Thessalonica. And Paul is here dealing with that and warning them against it in this first section. The second section of this chapter is the primary section, and it runs from verse 4 through 12. By the way, some of you properly caught the misprint in the outline the other day, and it was 1 through 16 in 1 Thessalonians 2, and there aren't 16 verses in the chapter. You know, some of you picked that up. That's all right. All that tells us is that I was not doing a very good job of proofreading before that master went to the press. I wasn't trying to add to the Word of God. All right, back to this passage. Verses 4 through 12, the bulk of this chapter deals with Paul's teaching about this figure that is commonly referred to as the Antichrist. And he's dealing here with his appearance and his evil influence in this world. Now, interestingly enough, again, even though Stott uses the term Antichrist in this outline, the term is not actually used here. The term Antichrist comes from Johannine writings, 1 John chapter 4. But it's the same character, it's the same figure, who has various titles in various parts of Scripture. As I said, he's the willful prince of Daniel 9. He's the dreadful beast out of the sea of Revelation 13. He is the Antichrist that John said is coming. Here he is seen as the lawless one, the son of perdition, the man of sin. Well, you line up all of those titles for the same individual, and we're not talking about a pleasant character here, folks. We're talking about what perhaps is the most evil character that has ever stepped on this earth in bodily form. A man who very probably will be a Satan-possessed man. Now, you know that through the ages and various times, particularly when our Lord was on earth, we're told about people who are demon-possessed. A dreadful, dreadful thing to have an evil spirit invade a human personality and commandeer them like a troop, a crew would mutiny on a ship and take it over. The fact of the matter is, however, the way the Scriptures speak of this individual is even more dreadful than that. And I assume that the language is such that very probably this man, not simply demon-possessed, but perhaps Satan-possessed. A very chilling, chilling thought. But in this section, verses 4 through 12, the apostle gives us some teaching about this individual and his rebellious, desperate influence in this world. We'll come back to that. Since we're looking at outline, let's go on to the third section of this chapter. Beginning in verse 13, the whole flavor of the chapter changes. And of course, chapter 13 begins with that word, but. And as you know, in New Testament language, often that word speaks of a very complete turnabout. And there are wonderful places where we see that. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the fact that once you were dead in trespasses and sin, you were on the course of this world, you were, but God, who is rich in mercy. The apostle loved to use this word to turn the thought around to a very different perspective. And he does that here in verse 13. After giving us teaching about this dreadful character, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, now in verse 13, he turns the thought to the third element of this chapter, and that is to talk about Paul's confidence in these believers. Confidence that they would stand firm, that they would be stable in the face of persecution. And so we end the chapter, verses 13 through 17, with Paul's rather commending statements and encouraging statements to the church at Thessalonica. A very refreshing change from the subject of the middle part of the chapter. Now, let's go back and look at a few details in each of these sections, first of all. Notice in these opening verses, Paul's warning. Look at the language very carefully, because this gives us the context of the discussion about the man of sin, the Antichrist. It's always vital to do this. I've often mentioned to you that this is one of our great needs, and that is to learn and to follow proper principles of interpretation. Any literature, I don't care whether it's a letter that you write to someone, certainly the scripture, any literature must be handled with integrity. And you can twist people's thoughts, you can misquote people, you can read things in. Any literature can be abused. Any literature can be wrongly used. And that's serious business. But when we misuse and we wrongly use the scripture, that is really dreadful business. And you know that one of the most basic principles of hermeneutics, of biblical interpretation, is the context principle. That is, every text of scripture must be interpreted in the light of its context. And out of this come many statements. One that I heard from my youth is this: a text without a context is only a pretext. A text without a context is only a pretext. You can take a phrase of scripture, lift it out of its context, and then give it any meaning you want. And you do so in the face of the fact that the scriptures say, "Don't you add to my word," says the living God. Remember what he said in Revelation, that last chapter in Revelation? "If you add to the words of this prophecy, I will add to you the plagues that are written herein." Whew, that makes my blood run cold. And I want to tell you, there's not a day that goes by but that I earnestly pray, "Lord," whether it's in my personal reading of Scripture, whether it's in the casual communication of Scripture to others, whether it's in teaching the Word in the classroom or ministering the Word in an assembly, "Lord, help me to handle Your Word with integrity. I don't want to mishandle the Word. I want to rightly divide the Word of truth." And we need to keep our hearts exercised about this, because in our humanness, all of us, it's very easy to read our thoughts into, or to fail to adequately analyze and study the Scripture. And when we do this, then we mishandle the Word, not necessarily intentionally. Now, sometimes that is true. You know that there's a version of the Scripture now that is intentionally distorted. In fact, there are two major versions of Scripture now intentionally distorted. One is the Watchtower publication. The other is the New Translation, the new form of the Revised Standard that is supposedly gender-free. And while their motives may have been good, the fact of the matter is, it is a version of the Scripture that is intentionally different from the original text. Intentionally so. Skillfully so. And that bothers me. That frightens me to think that there would be presented to nominal Christian people a version of the Scripture that is intentionally perverted. We need to be very careful that we handle the Scriptures with integrity. So we begin this chapter by noticing the context. And verse 1 introduces us to the context, where Paul says, "Now, I want to talk to you concerning" what? "The coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto Him." What in the world is he talking about? You know what he's talking about. He's talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about the theme that we're going to consider tonight from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus, and our gathering together unto Him. That's the event that believers are waiting for. That's the blessed hope of the church. And the scriptures teach us that we should be waiting up. Paul commended the Thessalonians for waiting up for God's Son from heaven. And while they had questions about future things, some of which Paul is dealing with here, by the way, nevertheless, this is the basis for his teaching now. The coming of Christ and our gathering together unto him. Paul had taught these people about the coming of Christ. He had taught them about the rapture of the church. That's very clear. But they had problems. They had questions. And indeed, they were being fed error that related to this future event. And Paul is writing here to straighten them out. So this is the whole foundation. This is the basis upon which he ventures in to this awesome subject. Let's start with the rapture of the church, the coming of our Lord, and our gathering together unto him. In verse 2, he says that there had been something to disturb these people. Now, in the first letter, it seems like their prophetic problems were because they were ignorant. They lacked understanding. But by the time Paul wrote this second letter, and it may be this is why he wrote it, humanly speaking, they not only had some misunderstandings about future things, but they had actually been troubled and disturbed by false teaching. See, that's another thing. It's one thing to be ignorant, just lack an understanding of the truth. It's another thing to have been fed error and confused intentionally by people who are propagating error. And so with regard to this glorious theme of the coming of Christ and the hope of the Christian, the hope of the church, our gathering together unto him, Paul says, but obviously you've been shaken, and I don't want you to be shaken. You've been troubled in mind. Your minds have been disturbed, and I don't want to see that. Because you've been shaken and you've been troubled, maybe by spirit, certainly by word, by letter from us, and you've been told that the day of the Lord is already here. Now, let's pause and recognize that this is a term that comes out of the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, the Old Testament prophets told us, is a time in the future when the Lord will again take up his dealings with the nations of the earth in overt judgment. That is not so now. According to Romans chapter 2, we live in an age of forbearance. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, and he tells us that this is an age of forbearance. The vilest of people can shake their fist in the heaven and challenge God and deny there is a God and get by with it. And the heavens seem to be silent. We live in an age of forbearance. Some say that stage was probably set in our Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Well, I'm not sure about that, but I do know that the Scriptures teach that we live in an age of forbearance. The vilest of people can do their evil things and hurl their insults at God and shake their fist at heaven and seem to get by with it. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 2, you'd better watch it. Because if you take advantage of the forbearance of God, all you're doing is treasuring up for yourselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to what he deserves. So Paul is saying, all right, you take advantage of God, you rail against God in this age of forbearance, you're just storing up his wrath, but it will surely come. As someone has said, God's footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant, but nonetheless sure. See? So we live in an age of forbearance. But the Old Testament prophets teach us that there's coming a day when the Lord will again take up his dealings with the nations in overt judgment. There was a day when a man named Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark when he thought it was about to fall off that ox cart. Remember in the days of David? God struck the man dead. There was a day when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, got drunk, and in their drunkenness they went into the tabernacle the new tabernacle with strange fire. God judged them. You see, God isn't doing that now. But there's coming a day, said the prophets, when God will again take up his dealings with the nations of the earth in overt judgment. The day of the Lord. Prophetically, the day of the Lord, if you take all the scriptures about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is really a period of time that begins in the Great Tribulation and runs right on through the advent of Christ, his coming to establish his kingdom, and includes that glorious messianic kingdom. In other words, the day of the Lord is that whole period of time, beginning in the tribulation and extending right on through the millennial kingdom of Christ. And you find references to the day of the Lord through the Old Testament, and like this, several references in the New Testament to the day of the Lord. Now, apparently, these Christians in Thessalonica had been told, wrongly so, it was error, but they had wrongly been told, you're in the day of the Lord. The reason why you're suffering like this, and they were, is because the tribulation's here. See? Well, that's enough to make anybody concerned. Wow! The tribulation's here. No wonder we're being put upon. No wonder we're being hauled off by the authorities and accused and thrown in jail or beaten or whatever they were doing to them. And false teachers had communicated this to them. And Paul says in this verse, no, I don't want you to be shaken in mind and troubled as though the day of the Lord was here. Because there are some things that must happen before that day comes, and they haven't happened yet. That's the essence of these opening verses. And now he's dealing with timing. So we come to that next section here, and we see, of course, that there is going to be, in these verses 4 through 12, evidence of the appearance of this man of sin, the son of perdition. And Paul says here, that has to happen before we can say the day of the Lord is here. So rest easy. Since this evil person, since this son of perdition, since this man of sin has not yet appeared, you don't need to worry whether that you're in the tribulation, because that will not come, the day of the Lord will not come until this man is revealed. Now notice what is said about this person. Notice first of all in verse 4, look at his titles, man of sin, son of perdition. These are very significant names. Now, obviously, all of us are sinners. All have sinned. And continue to fall short of the glory of God. We know that. We know that sin characterizes the human race. We know that we are born with a sinful nature. But to find a person whose title becomes a man of sin is a bit awesome to think about. That's a title you don't want, folks. In this world, we like to give people titles, but that's one you don't want. You don't want, because this is a title that God gives to this unique evil character who yet is yet to come in this world. And notice his, what he's like. The leader of the rebellion, Paul says, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He sits as God in the temple, and this is the basis, one of the scriptures, that lead many people to think that actually there will be another temple built in Jerusalem known as the Tribulation Temple. Now we know, according to the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, that when Christ comes in his millennial glory, he will build a temple in Jerusalem the likes of which the world has never seen. In fact, if you take the dimensions that Ezekiel gives, and the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel are very explicit about this glorious temple that will, in the kingdom, be in Jerusalem. That temple will be bigger than the present city of Jerusalem. A temple bigger than the city now is. An awesome, awesome structure yet to come. But there are several references like this which seem to indicate that there will be a temple there in the tribulation. And we know that there have been some spurious attempts to build such a temple. You remember a few years ago, some guy tried to burn the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, thinking that he would help God out and make room for that temple. Right now, of course, an Islam shrine stands in the place where the altar was in Solomon's temple. And great struggles about and conflict over that Temple Mount. You know that. And somewhere along the line, apparently, I don't want to be too dogmatic about this, but this kind of scripture would indicate that even in the tribulation, there may be a temple that will be built there in Jerusalem, which means that though there have been three temples there already, each of which was torn down and destroyed, there may be two more yet to come. But the interesting thing is here that, by the way, I should mention to you that there are some who think, and this has a bit of merit to think about it, that maybe this temple will be very much like the temple that stood there when Jesus was on earth. The temple that is called the Herod Temple, the Herodian Temple. And we know that when our Lord Jesus was on earth, when he went to the temple, the building itself, the temple building, had actually been built by Herod, an Idumean king that Rome had exalted to be their puppet governor of that region. And he built the temple there to court the favor of the Jews. It was a political move on his part. But since he was a great builder, a great architect, and had a lot of money to spend, he built one of the most splendid buildings in then the whole earth. The Temple of Herod was a glorious building. And of course, the Jews accepted his kindness. He took a bunch of ordained priests, several thousand of them, trained them to be workers and stonemasons. Crafty old fellow he was. He didn't send Gentiles in there to build this temple. He trained Jewish priests to do it. And thus they accepted it as their own temple. It's the temple where the Lord Jesus went in his own ministry. It's the temple that the Lord Jesus called his Father's house. Remember that? Where he cleansed it and said, "Get out of here. Take this stuff out of here. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer." So this temple was clearly acknowledged as the temple of Jehovah, but it was built by Herod to court the favor of the Jews. And some suggest maybe that's how the tribulation temple will get there, that the man of sin will build it to court the favor of the Jews, because we know from this and other passages that he will try to convince the Jewish nation that he is their Messiah. We know that. And that eventually, in the middle of that seven-year period of time, he will feel that he's got enough strength and he's got enough deception that he actually sets himself up in that temple to be worshipped by them. And it's at that point, apparently, that the Jewish nation will realize, uh-oh, we've got the wrong character here. This one is not the Messiah. He is an imposter. And they'll turn from him, and from there on, the last half of the tribulation, his major occupation will be Jew hunting and Jew killing. Hate to think that, but that's yet to come. But here is the statement. He will set himself up in the temple, and he will present himself as a deity to be worshipped, Paul says. And he says, look, I told you this when I was with you. This is not known. But, he says in verses 6 and 7, there's something that must happen before that can happen. Now, we've got sequential statements here. The day of the Lord can't come until this man of sin is revealed. See, he's already said that. And then he describes the man of sin and some of his evil work. But then he tells them that this man of sin can't be revealed until restraint is removed. So you have sequence in this passage. And here's the sequence. The restraint, or the restrainer, literally, must be drawn out of the way before this evil person can be revealed. And he must be revealed before you can truly say the day of the Lord is here. So there are two important things that must take place before we can say the tribulation is here. Man of sin must be revealed. Before he can be revealed, the restrainer must be removed. Now, you know in verses 6, 7, and 8 that there is a question among Bible students as to the restrainer here. Now, I tend to appreciate the way the New King James puts it and other modern translations like the New American Standard. This is clearly a person, the restrainer, because personal pronouns are used. And I remind you that while he is not identified precisely in this text, what is said about him is significant. In the first place, the restrainer, the one who is restraining lawlessness now, Paul says, is a personal being. Masculine pronouns are used, and he is restraining the appearance of one who is coming in the full power of Satan. Now let me ask you, who is strong enough to restrain Satan? There is only one option as far as I can see. Only God himself is powerful enough to restrain Satan. And I assume that the restrainer here then is God himself by his Spirit. Because we know it's a person, we know it's a masculine pronoun used here, and we know that this one is so powerful that he can restrain an individual who is coming in the full power of Satan. And I assume that is the Spirit of God. And notice the verse 7 doesn't say he's going to be, that is, the restrainer is going to be taken out of the world. This is misquoted many times. Doesn't say he's going to be taken out of the world. It says he's going to be taken out of the way. And the language of this text is, here's a road and here's a trestle or some kind of roadblock there. And you can't get through because this obstruction is there. But then somebody takes it out of the way. You get out of your car, you drag it over to the side of the road so you can go through. It's taken out of the way, not out of the world. And you see, the Spirit of God is ubiquitous. The Spirit of God has been here since the first of creation. We see him moving over the face of this earth in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The Spirit of God is omnipresent. He won't be taken out of the world. Paul doesn't say that. But he says he'll be taken out of the way. There is a point in time in which the restraining work of the Spirit, restraining the full outburst of human lawlessness, will be removed. That restraining work of the Spirit will be removed. And it's a frightful thought. Boy, when I think of all the damage and horror and violence that is done in human lawlessness in history, and think this is happening under restraint, what in the world will it be like when that restraint is removed? Frightening to think of that. Frightening. But that's what Paul pictures here. And of course, he describes this person here as one who comes in the full power of Satan, verse 9. And he will come with deception. He will delude people. You want a commentary on this? Go to Revelation 13 and see that this man will actually have a henchman who works miracles in the power of Satan and deceives the whole world. They'll all be impressed with this character. But bless God, he will be destroyed, this passage says, in the brightness of the coming of Christ. His reign will be short, terrible, but short, and brought to an end at the return of Christ in his advent, in Christ's second coming to crush the armies of the earth, including Satan, host here, including the man of sin and his henchmen and his army. And we know that that day is coming because the scriptures tell us it's coming. Now notice specifically here that Paul turns then in the last part of the chapter, say, but we're bound to give thanks for you. You know, he's told them, I'm concerned about you. You've been taught error, and I'm going to straighten you out here. You can't be told that you're in the tribulation with truth. That's error, because before we can say the day of the Lord is here, the man of sin must appear, and before he can appear, the restrainer must be removed. So two things must yet happen. So rest easy. You're not in the tribulation. Rather, he says here, I give thanks to God for you, because God has chosen you. He has sanctified you by the Spirit. Your belief in the truth has brought you into this glorious realm of the blessing and care of Christ. And he said, you've been called by our gospel, verse 10. You have obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the light of all of these things that God's grace has done in your lives, therefore, he says, verse 15, stand fast. Just a word here about the word traditions. In verse 15, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. whether we spoke them to you or you got them from our letter. Remember, they had already received a letter from Paul, the letter we're studying in our evening sessions. And Paul says, now you stand fast in the traditions that have been sent to you. He mentions these traditions again in chapter 3 and verse 6, which we will see again, God willing, tomorrow morning. What is tradition? Well, if you look at this word carefully, as it appears in the New Testament, tradition really has to do with the way we do things. It has to do with, that Latin word, modus operandi, the way we do things. And Paul says, look, I've told you already how to do things in the church. And I wrote to you about those things. And you keep with it. And somebody said, well, why doesn't he use the word doctrine here? Why does he use the word tradition? Well, the fact of the matter is there's an interesting thing we're going to toy with a little more later. But there's a great issue that I think is very important, and people like us really focus on this because the New Testament tells us that those things that the New Testament church did because the apostles said this is the way to do it were so communicated to us in the Scriptures that consistent patterns of behavior under apostolic teaching in fact become doctrinally important. See? And I'm one of these people, as my son-in-law, who is an authority in church history, says, a primitivist. I'm one of these people that happens to think that as far as church life, the closer we can get to that New Testament church and the way they did things, the better off we are. Because not only was the doctrine that was given to them important, but the way to, the how to do it, Paul says, is important. So you not only continue your doctrinal truth, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Scripture, the substitutionary death of all of these glorious doctrines of Scripture, but even the way you do things, Paul says, keep it. Stand fast. Whether I told you or whether I wrote a letter to you, I told you how to do it. So do it that way. And I don't know whether that carries any weight with you, but it does with me. And I think that it's important for us, as we study the New Testament Scripture, not only to look at the doctrinal content, but to also see how did that early church function. And you know that one of the things that we consider very vital, we know that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. How should we live as a church? We continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayer. Why? Because that's the way the early church did it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Not only are the doctrines to be followed, but the how-to is also to be followed. Important issue. And in this, of course, he encourages them and tells them that there is great consolation. He's loved us, the Lord Jesus has. The Father has loved us. He's given us everlasting consolation. So may he comfort your hearts and establish you. He's writing to a persecuted people here. And he's encouraged them by saying, you're not in the tribulation. That's error. However you got it, it's wrong. Because two important things must happen. The man of sin must first be revealed, and before that can happen, the restrainer must be removed. And neither of those has happened, so rest easy, you're not in the tribulation. That's a very simplified summary of 2 Thessalonians 2, but it's the one that Paul concludes with in his word of encouragement to stand fast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. When we look at a passage like this, we consider its importance in the whole panorama of prophetic scriptures. And we give you thanks, our Father, that the apostle was moved to teach these believers the truth, to clear up their concerns and their troubled minds because they had been told things which were false. And we live in such a day, Father. They're all confusion of ideas about future things in our day. Help us, we pray, to be diligent students of the Scripture, to take the same instruction and the same consolation that Paul gave these Thessalonian believers. Help us, we pray, to order our lives biblically and honor Christ in obedience to His Word. And help us to rest in the confidence that You're in control, that You have a plan, You're working that plan, You're working all things according to the counsel of Your will, and that You have not lost control, that the world is not out of control, but that Your hand is upon human history. And we look to You for the fulfillment of all that You have promised. And we wait for that glorious event, which is next on Your calendar, the coming of Christ and our gathering together unto Him. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We ask in the Savior's name, amen.